Romans 15, verse 4, and 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, and 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to read all the three together. We then, I'll start from one, that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. So pay attention to that phrase, as it is written. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Okay? Obviously, this is Psalm 69, pardon me, and verse 9. Then it says, whatsoever things were written, so notice the word written, aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, notice what he says. He says it is written, and then in what we say now, we say he quoted. But they never use that phrase quote, right? So we quote. And one of the things I learned as a younger Christian and it was by the help of a friend. I grew up knowing to quote scriptures a lot, and it became almost a rivalry. But so a friend of mine, Pastor Larry Amuson, he's late now. He's been late for 25 years actually, and he had seen the books of E.W. Kenyon before, but I'd read it somehow, but didn't take it seriously until he began to explain. Then he couldn't quote, you know. It was even bad in quoting, because when he's talking, he will point at me and say, did I get that right? You know, but his explanations were more lucid, and he couldn't quote the scripture as I could, but he could explain it better. And so I felt, well, I could combine this, the ability to retain memory of scriptures, of course, properly in my study, but it's useless if I'm just merely quoting. So, I now learned from his understanding, of course, the Kenyon books he introduced me to then, to understand explanation. And it wasn't long after that that I began to delve into the heart of Bible interpretation, now called hermeneutic. So, the use of quoting is foreign to the teachers of scriptures. They didn't use to quote. Okay, what gives us the impression that they used to quote was the documentation of what they did. But notice what happens here. It says, whatever things were written aforetime, they were written were for our learning. Now, uses the word didaskalia. They are written for our learning. Now, let's assume that, it mentions a verse. Just a verse. Then it says it's for your learning. And the word there is didaskalia, a word that refers to explanation. Okay? It refers to explanation. It refers to what we now could call exegesis. I'm going to remind you again of the definition of exegesis as the ability or skill, right, to ask good and intelligent questions, which is meant to interpret what you are reading. Good, intelligent, and interpretative questions. And I said to you yesterday in church that you learn that, of course, there's the art of asking questions yourself, but you learn it by consistently listening to your pastor. There's a presumption in your pastor's favor that he teaches the scriptures. So if you listen well, and that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15, 2:2 first. He says, the things you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same thing commit to faithful men. In 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, if you put the burden in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Now, all that is because Timothy listens to Paul. Paul is his source of doctrinal persuasion. In 2 Timothy 3:14, says to continue, knowing of whom he learned. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, which is the word of photomeo. It says he has been tested, rightly dividing, which is to be careful. So, he learned carefulness of scripture from Paul. He learned how to teach well, apt to teach, from Paul, 1 Timothy 3:2, 2 Timothy 2:24, some of the Lord must be apt to teach. He learned it from Paul. So if you listen well, I remember Reverend Mark Hankin said this years back. I had heard him say it in one, before I even met him, in the 90s, yeah. So I now heard it, and the second time he now said it, it became clear to me, because now I'd seen the experience. He said, you don't just listen to an information from your pastor and teacher, you also listen to the explanation. So in teaching, you also get the explanation. The skill, the exegesis skill, is by listening. Let me just say this to you, because I said this in the service yesterday. Oh, so pastor, you know, what do I do and all that? You see, it's not something that you consciously or unconsciously do. You do both. You'll be consciously feeding your mind with the teaching of God's word, you know, consciously. Then, unconsciously, you will now discover. Now sometimes you are tired, you are still listening. And you know, in a church like this where you have different subjects at once, but it's the same subject, it's God's word. You have, you know, different things coming at you to focus on, you know, teaching God's word. Like I told someone, I said, the person was abroad, I was still abroad. And I said, you now see how regular services build you out from backsliding. You say, ah, pastor, now I know. I'm not looking for those services I thought were too much. I said, they kept you from going to hellfire. By that consistency. So when you, it's just like a student. Sometimes you say, ah, the lectures are too many. But you, the day you meet people that come from schools where they sell handouts, you appreciate the school you attend. And you are studying the same course. And the guy is just looking, you know. That is the import of giving yourself wholly to it. That's why Paul said, you know, say, give yourself wholly to them that your profiting may appear to all. You give yourself to it. So when Timothy did that, naturally, he will come up with that interpretative skill, just like the disciples, having heard Jesus about 3 years, or arguably 2 years or so, and the kind of rich experiences they had. Now, the experience was very different. I tell people oftentimes that in the disciples' case, you know, it's unique. You probably hardly will find that kind of discipleship today. For 2 years, or three, let's even say three, for the sake of argument, is I believe it's less than that. You are with somebody every day. That is every day. And he said in and out, night and day. They saw Jesus go to sleep, they saw him wake up. Every day. Were he. So by the time they saw them in Acts 4:13, they took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. Every day. Every day. And a Paul, who was not with Jesus, notice, he was at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3, where he was groomed as a Pharisee. And if you know the culture of being a Pharisee, it's like a full-time job. A full-time student, not part-time student. Full-time student, you know, you won't find, there are some courses that they won't allow you to do part-time. I remember somebody was, in fact, the Nigerian, what do you call it now, Council of Biblical Education argued against part-time evening law classes. And it was very, said, no, you cannot study law as a part-time student. And they were on it. I'm not sure where it now ended eventually. It was UNILAG before that. There's somebody trying to say, even medicine, they can do part-time. Power what? Medicine can't do part-time. You only get it or you forget it. Is that you want to be a doctor? You cannot do part-time here at all. You know, and they focus. There are some of those things that it's full time. Because that is it's too rigorous to have been done halfway. So Paul, as a Pharisee, lettered very well in the scriptures. He could quote them by heart. You know, and then he meets Jesus and the revelation, you know, revelation redirects his mind. So, Excess is a function of that consistency. That consistency. You are listening. And then you just discover that your mind is conditioned to read scriptures properly. Now, of course, at the initial stages, you almost sound critical. You're criticizing people. It's like an excitement stage. You know, after a while, you get out of it. And it's now, like I was telling the minister 2 days ago, I said last year, that when you get older, both in the faith and naturally, you won't argue too many times anymore. You won't have anybody fighting, you know, but yet your convictions will be firmer. A lot of people that make noise sometimes over doctrinal issues, watch them over, they'll fade away. They just talk and talk. If you have seen some people on social media, they'll just be a rave. They'll be writing, they'll be talking, they'll be talking, give them a few that, psh, because they were never established. You know, remember somebody was saying, I know, was talking about me, he said, and told Brother Oak, he said, if he writes one article, I'm going to write four. He said, you don't know Shegun? He said, go and ask about him, oh. He said, he goes full hog on doctrinal issues. He said, he doesn't have season. because he has known me for years. He said, it's not excitement. It's not, what's moving now? Let's be teaching it. No. It's not, I have a sermon this evening, let me go and study. No. If you do that, you are going to fade away. So it has to be something you give yourself to. And as a student myself of God's word, is something you have to be on the edge all the time. Almost like you know nothing. So exercise is a skill that you develop by consistent, devoted listening to God's word. Not that you are jumping from one pastor to a church to another church. You just discover that you are just a church apostle. So here, the word written, which is the verb of the word scriptures, alright, now says for our learning, didaskalia, is an educated term. So what is Paul saying here? This text is what I call oftentimes a pilot text. They are not quotes. They are pilot. Have you seen a pilot vehicle before? Right? Huh? A pilot vehicle, you are going on a convoy. And this one leads you, the pilot vehicle is the one taking all the other cars. So when you see a pilot text, when you see a citation, it's not a quote. It's a pilot text that is telling you, go to where it is written and read everything. So what you have is, they are not quotes. Remember, I had to take on some pastors and they were saying, no, there are all these ones you are saying about context. That Jesus quoted out of context. I said, I don't see that kind of thing outside though, you know. I said, no, let me explain. That was 2016. I said, no. He didn't quote out of context though. I now explain how the epistles were written. And they were saying, okay, I understand you. I said, no, don't say those kind of things outside though. Jesus didn't quote. Because they did not understand what we have now developed as the codified language. So these are pilot texts. It's not out of context. He expects you, and listen to me, neither did Jesus leave scriptures out of context. No, he didn't do it. He wasn't just quoting. No. So this is didaskalia, which means you go back. Now, let me explain two things. You go to Psalm 69. There is a story behind the Psalms. You go and read it. That is didaskalia. Explanation. It means a deliberate, systematic explanation, only using this verse, or let's call it quote for the purpose of today, as what? Huh? A pilot text. This verse is meant to pilot you to where you are going to understand it. It's not meant for you to. So that means that, you know, when you are teaching anywhere, okay, avoid quoting as much as possible. Except where, you know, you just want to do what I call supportive text. And this is what I teach in school, in University Academy. I said that the text that you are going to use to explain, you know, you should have your major text. For example, if I want to speak about, if I want to teach tongues now, and I want to talk to you about tongues as building up, okay? My text will not be 1 Corinthians 14. My pilot text will be 1 Corinthians 14, I'll now lead you to Isaiah 28. Okay? So Isaiah 28, where it talks about building of the temple, will now open up the subject into building the temple. So I'll take you back to the genesis of building the temple, and so you will now be able to fit tongues into the entire counsel of God's word. Who's following what I'm saying here? So in that instance, I'm a quote. But my quote must not be my major text. Is that clear? Is that clear? Come on, are you following what I'm saying? So, in exegesis, you learn that skill. Get back here again. So, there's no quote. They are not quoting. Okay? They are not quoting. That's why you will see that, for example, let me give you an instance now. Look at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It's so brief that you could read verse 16 to verse 37 in less than 5 minutes, if not less than that. But that sermon, right, any Bible translator will tell you this, took him the minimum of 3 hours. So that's the danger of using the epistles without the Old Testament. You are not doing what they did with it. So, understand the technique of notice the pilot text. If I go to 1 Corinthians 14 and I see Paul talk about mysteries, until I get to verse 20 and 21, where he now speaks about, he said in the law that with men, that the men there is italicized though, with other tongues will I speak to this people I know here. That becomes my pilot text. That takes me to Isaiah 28 immediately. Now let me tell you the thing about that text. As you get to Isaiah 28, the way Isaiah is written, this is bad news. You have to read the whole book. And the way Isaiah is written, you have to read the whole story of David and majority of the Psalms. The moment you start reading David, you read the whole of 1 Samuel. On just tongues though, when you are done there, you have to read the Exodus story. As you read the Exodus, you are in Genesis. You say, is that the old Bible, Benny? On one text. Exactly. That was how study was done. So, a pilot text should not be seen as a quote. Look at in Acts 8. When the Enoch asked Philip, of course, Philip heard him read out loud, and he read, because the word read there is anagenosko, Acts 8:32. He read the place of the scripture, says, is this about this man, or some other man, in verse 34. He opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached to him Jesus. Like I always say, the response of the man says, what is going to stop me, 36, from being baptized? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Any diligent student of scripture knows that that study went to Exodus, Genesis, the Psalms. Because where did the Son of God come from? He must have read about Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, kingdom, then the Son, Isaiah 9:7. Where you hear, unto us a son, a child is born, a son is given, all the cryptic message are in David. Because that's something said about Solomon, who now becomes, as it were, Solomon becomes a window for the messianic seed, which is Genesis 3:15. So definitely it took him to so many texts on just one verse. So that is what Paul meant by they are for our learning. So I've not said you should not quote, I still do my best to quote. I quote, I believe a Christian minister must have a memory of scripture grasp. It even helps you when you are meditating and when you are teaching too. However, it should be like a secondary tool in your teaching. Your teaching is based on the sunyemi that Jesus taught them in Luke 24:45. The ability to read the scriptures together, sunyemi, Luke 24:27, to interpret dire menu. So the didaskalia is a systematic education. So it says the things that are aforetime were for our learning. And we through the patience and course of scriptures, Romans 15:3, will have hope. Now 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I'll start from 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word faith there we said is a codified language, even as a word, but it comes in with the faithfulness of God and men believing in it and reflecting their character. So quite a big word there. Then 16, as was pistuo in the Hebrew. In Hebrew is the word aman, A-M-A-N, where you have the word amen, verified, faithful, that's the word there. 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So on Saturday we look at the word reproof here, and of course doctrine is repeated there. Reproof is to find evidence. That is, all scripture is given to find evidence. Now let me ask you, evidence for what? Evidence for all Paul is writing. Evidence for all, the weight is evidence. Now that's where you have the word proof. Now notice that it is a law that is out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now two or three is not literal. It simply means provide evidence. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:15. Let every word be established. Then you also have 2 Corinthians 13:1. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. 16. Then you have 1 Timothy 5. About the elders. Verse 19. Two or three witnesses. It's not like you went up for one, two, and then you say you have followed the legal. No. Of course, that is legalism, but what he's saying is overwhelming. Ensure that you prove what you are saying. So when the writer of Hebrews was going to prove what he's saying, he went overwhelming from Abel. He said, time will not permit me. Should I mention this? I mean, he went on and on and on and on. So, and that's how Jesus often taught. Exhaustive. So the scriptures are given to provide evidence. And of course, correction, and then it says instruction, righteousness, which was padai, to cause spiritual growth in people. So doctrine, therefore, helps us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. In church. Right. Verse 6. Of course, the background is what we have read earlier, the Exodus story. Now, these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Examples there is the word tupos. Then verse 11, the Greek word tupos, T-U-P-O-S. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written. Now, the word written is where you have scripture for our admonitions. The word grapho, the verb of the word graphe used for scripture. For admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now we have said already, and I did say that in two services yesterday, that you can call the epistles codified language of the Old Testament. You can call them abbreviations of the stories, narratives, events of the Old Testament. The epistles, you can call them short versions, written versions of the Old Testament, commentaries. So you can say, the epistles is mini Old Testament. Mini Old Testament. Which means that to broaden your scope of what is said, you have to go back there. So what is a codified language? We said a codified language are phrases, words, expressions used to explain or interpret another book in a book. So, there are two books. One is writing about the other book. And because you have access to the book, to the primary text, the primary book, This book that uses the codified language abbreviates things in that book. The codified language. I must mention that the application might differ. I will see that as we proceed. So the earlier book is the source of information. The latter book, in this instance the epistles, is the codified grammar or language where it abbreviates, shortens, expressions, events, times of the earlier book. Now, let's see a few things so that you know. And you know, I said yesterday that every communication is an interpretation. Every time I'm talking to you and you are responding is an interpretation. It's based on your interpretation. Why today you are putting down what I'm saying is because the mode of communication is English, which is common to all of us. If I step into another language, that's why sometimes when, you know, I get to the flow and I speak Yoruba, so we just look at it, whatever. Sometimes when we're having pastors meeting, there's one of us, I won't mention the person's name. And when I get, and so yesterday I was like, why did you nod your head? You just don't let this say, I said, oh, I've just given you the information. There are two actually. There's another person who pretends, right? So I suppose, how did you know? Well, he said, you didn't know. Boy, how did you laugh? You just laughed. How do you know we're not abusing you? You know? So I had to not interpret it. So, in even those who spoke Yoruba, some of them just laughed, they didn't understand it. You know? When I gave one the, why are you laughing? Do you understand it? You're pretending. You know? So, you know, because you have to say, what's he saying? He said proverb. You know? So, every communication requires interpretation. It requires interpretation. So, so the moment I speak to another language, somebody has to tell you what I'm saying. And no matter how perfect the person is, he will say his mind. There will be his mind in it. Why? Because he wants to present it in your own language. So that's all kind of communication. And the Bible is not different. So, in reading the Old Testament text, we have the word tupos, which we have said introduces the concept of motif. Motif is that recurring dominant pattern in a book. So, epistles retain the motifs of the Old Testament. Let me give you examples of motifs. Now the epistles themselves are codified language. In the codified language, those phrases, right, are motifs. They have a motif. Let me give you an instance. The word forgiveness, the word redemption, church, son. Yeah? They require evidence, proof. So, in that instance, you have the codified language, of course, the motif. Then we came up with the concept of the identification unifier, which is, okay, what makes this book written 6,000 years ago? Yeah, I've heard you. What makes it today's message? Now, before I go there, I'll first of all go to the same book and notice again that the books were written in different seasons and times. Yet, every successive generation held on to the motifs and they also used the codified language before the New Testament era, the church era. So if I notice that, then I'll now discover the identification unifier, that is, something must have unified the world. So, when I detect it, and I'll see what unified the world, as soon as I see it, then I come to my world, then I say, what has also unified it? Then, my doctrine is not just a theory, I'm able to speak into today's world. But I can't get to that point. And I say this oftentimes when I have to teach people in schools, that you don't start with application. You would always mishandle God's word. You must of all, first of all, find out the foundation of any text that you are about to refer to. So, you see that cryptic, or let's say, motif within scripture. Now, let me show you something a bit basic. That will come to Adam and Eve very shortly. Look at Genesis 1. The first challenge with Genesis 1, which over the years, trusting God, we've been shedding light on, is remove a science story. Because this was written in a pre-science era. If Moses is not a scientist, then you do not expect him to write a book that is backed up by science. You follow what I'm saying here? So remove that first. And that is important. Now, the concept of the creation of the world is not a scientific innovation. It's in as many legends as possible. It's in as many stories as possible. So there's nothing strange that the Bible has a claim, then uses creation in its claim. No. So the moment that is off your mind, then if Moses, who is giving the authorship of the book, of course, amongst other things, but I'll say this very simply, that the book is written to a nation, and whatever is the message for that nation is what the story will carry. So let's find out what is the message in that to that nation. Let's look at this. So if it's not material creation, which is what science is going to be about, in Genesis 1:1, it says the heaven and the earth, the Shamayim and the Eretz, a word that is used multilaterally. Shamayim is S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. The Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And the earth was without form and void, the word tohu, wabohu, and darkness was upon the face of the... This takes it out of science straight away. Tohu, wabohu simply means confusion. And let me just run through this quickly, just for study. Now, notice that this verse 2 ends in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, where you have, and God rested, right? Rested, which is the word Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H. So, rest is the opposite of Tohu Wabohu. Tohu Wabohu means confusion, chaos. So, rest is the absence of confusion and chaos. Okay? So, notice that at the end of it, who rested? God. So, if God rested in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it means we are reading, as it were, God's creation. And just a quick one is tabernacle. So as we go into the smaller picture of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, it's called the Garden of God. Man was now put there. Notice just like in Genesis 1, man is the last entrance in this instance. In Genesis 2, man is brought into what God has done, which also has a temple, tabernacle language. So now this is not going to be difficult if you know that the audience were not in a science class. So it doesn't become difficult. Now, could the author have used the language of their day? Of course, that's what he's going to use. So it takes that out of the picture. We'll come back to this shortly. Now, I'm not sure whether I'm going to take it on again tomorrow anyway. The Exodus motif is critical. Let me show you something. And I've done that while as well. Look at Exodus 1, verse 1. You know, when I did this series in 2018, I suggest, I said to you that you have to first of all read Exodus. Can you remember? Before you read Genesis. Okay? Now, Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Now that's understandable. To understand this, you go to Genesis 1:46. Verse 8. Now, see, these are the children that came. Now, the reason for the deliverance is in Genesis 15, where the Lord showed a picture of his plan, just like he did to Adam in Genesis 2:21. And he says, in verse 13, no one will be that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward it shall come out. So he says he will judge, because this is the promise of redemption. And I think I must mention this. This is, by the way, that, you know, we must ensure in our lives we do not make permanent what ought to be temporary. And that what happened to Israel. They were there, they were enjoying, until that a king came up and did not, you know, want Israel. And at that time, idol worship had gone in their midst. Let's leave that for that. But then that's what happened. So Exodus 1:1. Now this ended in Exodus 15. And verse 21. And Miriam answered them, sing it to the Lord, for your triumphal to the horse and the rider as they turned into the sea. For Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out, pay attention here, into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So, now they are coming out, right? Which we have said is God's new creation. They are coming out. So, all the things that happened here, there was no redemption until this text. Now pay very good attention. Put your hands. And why did God call them out? He called them out because he wanted to be with them, right? Huh? Is that tabernacle? Oh, good. So now watch this now. So look at Genesis 1. Put your hands in there. Let's look at the first 3 days. Verse 5. Evening and the morning were the first day. Then, verse 8. Evening and the morning the second day. Verse 13. Evening and the morning were the third day. Pay very good attention to this so you don't get lost. Now go back to Exodus 14 now. What happened? Verse 19. And the angel of the Lord which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It came, pay very good attention, between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them. It gave light by night to this, so that the one that came not near the other all night. Genesis 1? Is that verse 2 to 4? Huh? Is there a separation? Huh? Are you following? Good. Now, go back there again. Look at verse 6. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And he made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. Now watch this. Are you, go back Genesis, I mean, Exodus 14, 21. You have to read it together. I want to move to it quickly. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Can you see it? And the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind is the spirit, all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were what? Huh? Is that similar? Is that similar? Okay, look at it. Then verse 9, and said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. That's verse 9. I'm back in Genesis 1 now. And let the dry land appear. It was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas, and God saw it was soon. And said, let the earth bring forth grass, which is eventually called the new beginning, first fruits. And it says, the earth yielding fruit, the fruit, tree yielding fruit after its kind. And that's where you get the feast of the first fruit and all that. And whose seed is in itself, upon it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself and its kind, and God saw it was good. Now go back to Exodus 14. Verse 22. Are you seeing it? The children of Israel went to the midst of the seas upon what? Is that similar? Aha. So they stepped. Now, when they stepped into the dry ground, is that a new beginning? All right, go look at it. And the waters were one unto them unto the right and to the left. Egyptians pursued and went in after the midst of the sea. And of course, eventually, verse 24. It came to pass that in the morning, watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the sea. So you see that, now look at 26. Stretch his hands again over the seas and the waters. So you notice that in the Exodus it was light, water, seas. Can you see it? Uh-huh. So it's an Exodus story that is being said. Of course, it's going to culminate eventually in the hosting of the tabernacle. It doesn't stop there. Now, go to Exodus 4. And verse 23. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Alright? That's Israel as a nation. That he may serve me, even my firstborn. So, we have the first, second, and third day. Look at the fourth day. Genesis 1, 14. Let there be lights in the firmament. Genesis 1, 14. Of heaven to divide the day from the night. Now, day and night, weather or people? Huh? Alright, can you see it? Good. And let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, two great lights to rule the day, the stars. And then set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth to rule over the day and night. And that was the fourth day. Now, just for reference, look at Leviticus. Now, I can back it up a little bit to Leviticus 22, verse 32. I'll be alone among children of Israel. I am the Lord which allowed you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Okay? That's the Exodus taking place now. He says then, verse 2, he says, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Then he mentions 6 days. Look at 4. This feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So they are giving seasons. And you read through Leviticus 23, the feasts which were to be service are for seasons, service. And the book of Leviticus is about service, to serve me, okay? Then let's look at the fifth and the sixth day. Where he now mentions all kinds of animals. You know, he brought them forth. Into verse 24. You see all of that again in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 20. And verse 26. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and unclean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast, that's 25, by fowl, or by manner of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy unto me, for I am holy. I shall sever you from all people, and you shall be mine. Leviticus 11:44. I skipped that earlier. 11:44. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy. I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Then verse 46, this is the law of the beast, of the fowl, of every living creature that moves in the waters, and every creature that creeps upon the earth. You see, there is a synergy between this text. Okay? So you have worship. So when on the sixth day, he now made man to be in his image, after his likeness. E.W. Kenyon will say that the reason for all this is man. Okay? Genesis 2:15, to dress and keep it, which is his priestly duty and his office. I'll go into more explanation later, just giving you an idea of how these things are read into each other. Now, man is created the seventh day, and sorry, the sixth day, pardon me, and then the seventh, which is symbolic again, is now things are done. God now comes into what he has made, and man is his priest. Man becomes his agent, and the earth with man in it is his temple. So, what now happened to this nation? Eventually, of course, the essence of this is to separate them from Egypt, right? Right? From the world. Is that it? So eventually, they didn't leave. They said their hearts were still in Egypt, so they were Egyptians that were Israelites. And they perished there. You know, just, notice there's Pharaoh's heart was hardened, Egyptians were hardened, they come to the wilderness themselves, children of Israel, so their heart was hardened. So that means that they never left Egypt. In that words. So the use of wind, which was in the Exodus, is Genesis 1 to the Spirit of God, the wind of God. If you check the Septuagint, it has the same word pneuma. If you check the Hebrew Bible, it's the same word wind. So this is an Exodus scenario by God. Look at Genesis 1:15. I talked about this yesterday in church when I was talking about miracles, but I'll just do my best to go through it. I'm going to go into the details of this on Sunday. Genesis 1:15. So don't forget the first thing I said as a rule. Take away science. Is that clear? Out of your mind. Take away science. So don't go into a debate with a scientist using the Bible. You'll be flawed. Alright? Use the Bible to talk to the scientist about his salvation. Is that clear? Because he and science, they both need salvation. Genesis 1:14. It says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day and night. Let them for season also. You see, firmament in the heavens. And you see what's being created here. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Host is the word Seba. T-S-E-B-A. So, this brings in a phrase that we are going to look through in a moment. Host of heaven. Host of heaven. Remember, what we have studied so far is to see the context of the Bible is a supernatural one. Host of heaven. So let's view that phrase, host of heaven. The word Seba, T-S-E-B-A. Now, notice that one of the names of the Messiah, that's Jesus, is the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, verse 10, David used creation narrative. Psalm 24, verse 10, the earth is the Lord's. Is that a Genesis thing? Huh? And the fullness thereof. Genesis 1, 26, 28. The world and those that dwell therein. This is a project plan. Okay? You find upon the seas, established upon the floods. That's Genesis, right? Is also not discussing science. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Right? That's a secret space, right? Is that the Garden of Eden language? Very good. Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has cleansed hands and a pure heart, who shall live with vanity and sworn deceit, shall receive the blessing from the Lord. The blessing is Genesis again, right? And shall rise from the God of us of salvation. This is Genesis that seek him, seek that face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, below ye everlasting Lord, and let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty, the strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's a war language. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, below the everlasting Lord, the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Because the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the Sabaoth, called the Sabaoth. Okay, we'll see that. Haggai 2:4. Haggai 2:4. Imagine, open this up. Yet now, O strong Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jodek. He says, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and the walk, for I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So, that's one of his names, Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day. So, the Lord of hosts is a reference point, and it's a creation language, the Lord of glory. So the Lord of glory is the Lord of hosts, and glory is creation language. Genesis 1:27-28, filled with his glory. Numbers 14:21, filled with his glory. That's a creation language. All that filled with his glory takes you back to Genesis 1. And notice that when it comes to the prophets, when they talk about the glory, they're referring to the temple, right? Haggai, Habakkuk, Isaiah, the temple, the holy hill of the Lord. So glory refers to a temple language. We'll come to that as well. So you have the word Lord of hosts. Just put that in mind. So what is happening in Genesis 1:14? Go to Jeremiah 4. Well, Moses, he warns them here in verse 15. He says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of Horeb, lest you corrupt yourself and make a graven image. Now, I want you to observe the word graven image. That's what we call idols. We think idols are the graven images are like the figurines. Figurine is just like a mini temple used to mirror a spiritual entity. But that's not the entity itself. So it's a graven image. The similitude of any figure. Likeness of male or female. Likeness of any beast that is on the earth. Likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. You are going back to read Genesis, right? That's what we are reading again. So, lest thou lift up your eyes unto heaven, and you see the sun, the moon, and stars. You know, you're in Genesis 1 all over again. Good. And it says, and all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them. They are not daft to think that, you know, the sun is worshipable. No. The sun is used oftentimes, those, as it were, bodies are used as figures. So he says to worship them and serve them. Notice he uses the word host of heaven. with the Lord are divided unto all nations under the heaven. Now, if you have been studying with us, remember, we said the Babel experience was that in their disobedience, God gave them over. Can you remember? So he's saying that the Lord had given over the nations outside Israel over to this host of heaven. So you can now start thinking the roots of idol worship today. So they gave them over. So the host of heaven here is not referring to just mere bodies. They are spiritual beings. Is it 17? And verse 3. I'll start from 2. If there be found among you, within of the gates the Lord that giveth man or woman, and I wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing the covenant, his covenant, and had gone and served other gods. Can you see it? Other Elohim, right? Spiritual being, come on. Good. And worship them, either the sun, moon, any host of heaven. So, host of heaven are called Elohim, right? Are we together here? Did we see an Elohim in Genesis 3? The serpentine, the Nakash. Very good. So remember Job 38:7, where he says, where were you when I formed the heaven and earth, and the morning stars and the sons of God, call them the stars, rejoiced. And look at Isaiah 14:2, where you heard about Lucifer, and it was about those celestial beings that were used, those celestial bodies, they are used figuratively to speak about supernatural beings. So let's look at other texts. So the word host of heaven, 1 Kings 22 and verse 19 to 22, just said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And then, you know, showing you that there was host refers to like an organized setting. So it's saying in 21, there came forth a spirit. So the host of heaven are spirit beings. 2 Chronicles 18, 18 to 21 is the same story. So look at 2 Kings again, 23. Verse 4 to 8. I'll read the B part. Them also that burn incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planet, and to all the host of heaven. Spirit beings, the idols. Now, 2 Kings 17, verse 16. Just references. 2 Kings 21, verse 3 to 5. 21 verse 3 to 5, the worship of the host of heaven. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 3 to 5. I'll take it again. 2 Kings 23 verse 4 to 5, the one we just read. 2 Kings 17 verse 16. 2 Kings 21 verse 3 to 5. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 3 to 5. So now look at Psalm 33, and verse 6. For by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Okay. Psalm 103, verse 21. Bless ye the Lord and all his host, you ministers of his that do his pleasure, all his hosts. Psalm 148 and verse 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun, moon. Praise him all the stars of light. Praise him ye heavens of heavens, ye waters above the heavens. Is he talking about the atmosphere or beings? Very good. Thank you. Isaiah 34. Why we thought they were unintelligent, that how can they even pray, talk about moon and stars, is because we failed to capture their worldview. They saw these things as supernatural things. I mean, they were speaking from a supernatural point of view. Isaiah 34 verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fall fig from the fig tree. Hosts of heaven there, supernatural beings. Isaiah 40 verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, that brings out their hosts by number, who calls them by names. Okay? By the greatness of his might, for he's strong in power. So when he says he calls the stars by names, he's not saying that, it's not a scientific statement. Isaiah 45 verse 12. I've made the heavens, the earth, and the man created upon it. My hands have stretched to the heavens, and all the hosts have I commanded. All the hosts. Jeremiah 19 verse 13. Jeremiah 19 and verse 13. They are burnt incense unto the host of heaven, are public offerings unto other gods. Have you seen it? Host of heaven, other gods. So it can be positive, right? But they are referring to supernatural beings. Okay. Daniel 8:10. It works great, even the host of heaven. It casts some of the host and all the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So you see stars, they are used for supernatural beings. Daniel 8:10. Zephaniah 1 verse 4 to 5. Verse 5 says, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. So you see that host of heaven is used for supernatural beings. So now, okay, we'll see that. So when you see Paul says that Jesus was raised far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, this is what he's referring to? Huh? Huh? So when he says all authority in heaven and earth, is that clear? Uh-huh. Is it clear? Okay, good. Now look at Nehemiah 9. Let's go back in time. Nehemiah 9 verse 6. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, just after Ezra. Thou Lord alone, who made the heavens and the heavens of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, they that are in the seas and all that are in, and that preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. So now the writer of Hebrews, let me run through that because of time. The writer of Hebrews now uses the Septuagint language. I've told you that the Septuagint uses one single word. What's that word? Eh? What's Septuagint? Don't pretend because your mask is not. What's Septuagint? The Greek or the Hebrew Bible. Now I said, it's not always exact. That's why Jesus himself used different translations on Paul. But it's close. I mean, it's fine. The Septuagint uses what word to describe host of heaven, sons of God? Just one word. What is that word? Huh? Angels. Angelus. Very fine. So that means Angel is, can we call it codified language? Huh? Because you have to go back and see which of the angels. Is that clear? So that Hebrews 1, when it says Jesus has obtained a more excellent name, is he referring to the host of heaven? Huh? The supernatural beings? Come on. When it says it brings into the world, it says, let all the angels worship him. Is that the host of heaven? Huh? Okay. Are they not all ministering spirit, the same host? Huh? Are those the principality, power, might, and dominion? So when we say you have come unto Mount Zion, Mount Zion is meant to be the whole earth. Huh? Is that the Genesis 1 creation? Into Genesis 2? Garden of Eden? Are we together? That's the motif. Is that clear? So when he now says, to the innumerable company of angels are those the hosts of heaven. Huh? Exactly. Are they part of the plan? The tabernacle? Are these beings part of the tabernacle? Are they part of the family? Don't like that one. For you to know they are part of it, you saw a being of that nature in the Garden of Eden. That means they are part of it. Someone said, no, Adam should never have allowed this snake in the garden. Go and sit down. When he finished the earth and the host of heaven, that being, is he part of the host of heaven? So you are looking at it. So here now. Relax. Don't be in a hurry. We are still explaining. Is that clear? Now look at the incarnation. Luke 2. Are you learning something? Luke 2. Now watch this now. Now this shows you the Lord of hosts narrative. Verse 12. I'll start from 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. City of David is kingdom language, right? Huh? A savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe. Babe now. Use babe for different things today. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. May you not be in swaddling clothes at this age. Oh, that's why I said lying. Can you say lying? That means it's a lie. You can't be, you're not a babe. I'm joking. The lying in the manger. And suddenly that there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. Was this why they were made? Yeah. And saying, glory to God in the highest, that is in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill towards all men. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. It says these beings, verse 15, went into heaven. So the Genesis account, no doubt, shows us this host. So look at Psalm 46. Jesus is called the Lord of hosts. So when he rose from the dead as Lord, he is that Lord of hosts. Psalm 46. Verse 10 to 11. Be still and know I am God. I will exalt among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is within. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And look at Isaiah 1:9. I'm particular about that because Paul uses a parallel text. Isaiah 1:9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, which should have been as Sodom. Let me stir up your minds here. So Sodom and Gomorrah here will be what? They are, this is it literal? So can we see a motif here? Right? Because when you use something that's happened before, it's a dominant pattern. And the word Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus also referred to it. Can you remember? The days of Noah as well. So this is a motif. Also a codified language. We go back and say, okay, what's prevalent there and all that. So he says, In fact, verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And there was no Sodom anymore. You rulers of Sodom, like you are worldly, something like that. That's the import there. So when you hear the New Testament writers say, oh, the God of this world, the flesh, that is the story they are referring to. Is that clear? That's where to get the story from. Now look at Paul, Romans 9:19, where he makes references to this. Romans 9:29, I'm sorry for that. It says, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, we have been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Gentiles that follow not after righteousness that attain to righteousness. So Paul uses this also to talk about our redemption, the church, and etc., etc. So we see that there is, think about that Genesis. I mean, the point here is that the Genesis story is an Exodus story. Is that clear? It's an Exodus story. So it is not, is it a creation story? Yes, it is. But it's a creation of an Exodus. A redemption creation story. That is, the motive of creation is used to explain redemption. So, redemption is creation. That's why New Testament writers will say new creation. New creation is the same as redemption. Is that clear? And as salvation. Because that's what the creation motif of scripture is, a salvation story. It's a redemption story. So, what God did by rescuing Israel out of Egypt, is it a salvation story? Redemption story? Does it have a creation motif? So, the way it's explained is to use creation to explain what God is doing. So I said to us that creation is God's method. So the concept of something out of nothing, using the word bara, is contrived. Now we've done this study before, you just need to go and go to the series now. Bara is not something out of nothing. What we usually call nothing is confusion, right? Rebellion, tohu wabohu, confusion, rebellion, Genesis 1:2. So don't bother, arguing with science. Right? Something out of nothing, no. Is light out of darkness. Now, is that theme in the epistles? Exactly. Can you relate that theme to your experience with Jesus? Exactly. So new creation, right, is redemption, is in the Exodus story using a creation motif. So bara is light out of darkness. Because in this creation, was there darkness when God was doing the creation? Was the darkness His? No. Did He separate the light from the darkness? Is that our salvation story? Good. Does He call us day? And anybody who is not saved, He calls night. Is that fair? Okay, so it's a salvation story. Using the creation motif, hopefully we'll step on the creation motif shortly. Not today. So what we have seen there, that means the best way to understand Genesis 1 is to have a supernatural context to what is being done. The use of image, for example, if you think image, let's even look at that one. That one is very simple. If you look at image, if image means your physical body, then there are too many images even in this auditorium. Don't let's give adjective to the images yet. The word Selem and the word Demuth are spiritual terms. Alright? Which we said is agency. So, very critical is that the Exodus Genesis narrative, a creation story, what is God really creating? Can you just summarize it? Is dwelling place. Now, was that why He rescued Israel? As His dwelling place. So I was going to say this, but I'm not sure because of our time. But I put it in my mind, I said, the artificial in the fire helps us through the life of Adam and Eve, where we are not told anything specific that they did except not to hearken to the voice of God, but the voice of the serpentine. So Paul leans on that in Romans 5:12-14 and says what happened to Adam was a tupos. Right? That we will see. And you see, consistently, we had people who committed sin. All the people in Genesis, there was none of them that obeyed God 100%. So, Adam and Eve were never presented as the chiefest of sinners. Let me say this for the sake of further study, which we are still going to do in this series. Why do you think that Paul, on two clear occasions, used Adam and Eve to instruct the church? On two clear occasions. In 1 Corinthians 11. About a woman's submission to her husband. Use Eve and Adam. That is often never done. So it's never done. If their motif, or let's say their unifying, was negative. So which means that we have a, as it were, an archetype in Adam and Eve of frailty of humanity, not the head of sinners. So in 1 Timothy 2, the same thing, and he used Eve positively. Inasmuch as he said, yes, Adam was in the transgression, the woman was not, and you know, and says, I mean, he uses Adam and Eve to speak about relationship with husband and wife. You wouldn't say that if the whole scenario was all negative, but because it's a motif that comes into all human relationship with God. And then we see that, listen carefully now, it is actually in Cain that we first saw a sinful conduct. It's in Cain, in fact the word sin was used first with Cain. It's in Cain that we first saw a sinful conduct. And Cain killed the brother. So in Romans 5:14, Paul uses tupos of things to come. Of course, if you read down, you see different words used for sin. Amartia, A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Paraptoma, to step aside. Parabasis, transgress, to go against. So you have all that used by Paul. So Adam is used there in Romans 5 as a motif. Okay? As an example. Then again, in 1 Corinthians 15, that one is not, it doesn't have any negative feel. It just says, just like Adam, you have this. That's what he said. That's what he said. He didn't even say, unlike Romans 5, that Adam, if I said the first man was made. So that shows you that he didn't say Adam did not live forever because he sinned. He didn't say that. He said he was made a living soul. And he bore the image of the earthy. And he was talking about God's creation. So, Adam and Eve, I told you why, there has been a negative slant all the time. Now I'm not in any way here preaching Adam to anybody. I'm just saying that because of the doctrine of original sin, which links everybody to one man's sin, that whether you do anything or not, as long as you are born into this world. In fact, one fellow put this on Facebook one time and I said to him, he was trying to say that even if, you know, it's a fetus in a womb or a newborn child that dies, he said he's going to hell. So I said, well, I wasn't going to argue with him because I hardly do Facebook. In fact, those were the days I used to still write a few things and take people up. That was 2010 or 11. Remember, my friend was around there. So I said, well, I said, sir, I want to ask you a question. He said, no, I don't believe in all this. I said, that concept of saying that all children are sinners, that's not biblical. I said, no, that way was quoting some scriptures. So I now asked a question. I said, this sermon that you are laboring over, who is it for? The children or their parents? Is this where our kids will know easily that bros or parents that have lost children to just know, ma'am? So I said, you see, I think, in fact, the second question I asked him, I said, so now, are your children saved? He said they are kids, but he has held them by faith. So when I said that, he said, sir, your doctor has a leg. He just blocked me. So we are now born again, and we are still giving birth to sinners. The first thing you said was, Adam is our father. Okay, good. So he became our father. When we got born again, we now change father. We're all rejoicing. God is our father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So if God is our father, whether grandfather or great grandfather, doesn't matter now. But this is our father now. So you're now giving back. And then you are still giving back for the devil. Tell us the truth. Who is our real father? It's the original sin concept. It's very funny. So usually when people have such theories, and that's why we have to be careful now. I told you over the years as your pastor, I'm word of faith, no doubt, totally. But I try my best, you know, not to have any what you call preconceived notion. You want to weave everything around what you're about to say. So the Augustine model, which is in our book Sovereignty, was building that. That's all the Mary had to. Mary was a virgin. She went to marry Joseph like this and they had sex, Jesus is a sinner, he will just be on the cross and say, my God, I have done it. You know, so all those theories keep coming in. So you now ask a question that, okay, does it mean that is sex a sin? He said, no, it's not. But you know, God is too holy for it. Your mind has a problem. They say, no, what if you have a child? I say, no, it's a sinner. You give birth to a child. And then they are now doing naming ceremony and praying for the child. What's the prayer for? You gave birth to a sinner, Oga. May you be saved, though. Oh, well, we are on this one now. So that's the concept. So we have lost a lot of stories there. And again, what we did in the new book again, that's what I'm teaching a lot from the books. So, and you have the issue of, just the fixation on Genesis 3. Meanwhile, there's a louder commentary on Genesis 4, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. And in all the four scenarios, supernatural beings were involved. In Genesis 4, it says sin, said it's your door like a lion crouching. I've studied that with us before. Then you have the serpent. Genesis 6, supernatural beings. Genesis 11, you know, where the earth was given over to those corrupt supernatural beings. Four scenarios of sin. Of course, Numbers 13, 14, which definitely has the same scenario. So sin is not a sociological construct. It is an action against God that is aided by supernatural beings. So Genesis 2 into 3, is a setting of a tabernacle, a supernatural one. So we have God's garden. Okay, so I just get back again. So we said that Cain, therefore, is really the first person that we can call a sinner. In Adam and Eve, we have a prototype. What does sin do? Sin takes men out of God's tabernacle. That's what it does. The high point of sin, take men out of that plan of God, you know, in the earth. And it is restored by procreation. By God himself, supernaturally, is procreation, which ends up in Jesus and all of that, you see. So we saw that in Eve and Adam was an expectation for redemption. where Eve was. And I've gotten the man from the Lord, Genesis 4:1, Genesis 4:25, 26, another seed instead of Abel. So you have that expectation. And that's why they were naming their children after God's promise. So the idea of somebody has sinned, Moses sinned, Isaac, you know, they did. But the expectation of redemption and faith in God's faithfulness will give to a man the right to eternal life. Life is in the garden. The garden is God's garden. Life is in the garden. Supernatural beings are with God and man in that garden. That takes you to the New Testament. You read about Zion, and that's clear. So the very first instance we'll see death is man-made, where Cain killed his brother. Right? That's the first thing found. Bitterness, envy, jealousy. You know, so when you see the New Testament and Jesus, you know, and Jesus actually referred to, please pay attention here, he referred to the Pharisees as children of Cain, seeds of the serpent. Now be bruised in their head by the seed of the woman. So it was clear that the Pharisees were just like that. So we found that seed. And Luke 11 now, 49 to 52, he said that this has been going on since the foundation of the world. So we see that clear core pattern. So which means that, I remember Brother Higgins saying this, and you know, Brother Higgins had the way of saying those things, and it took us years to understand. And he said, yeah, we have the sins of the flesh. He said, there are sins of the flesh, usually moral sins that we look at, and they are as grave as any sin should be. He said something, and for years, I just was wondering, you know, why it was so. I thought it, I understood it, the way he said it. He said, there are spiritual sins, sins of the heart. He said, they are weightier. Things, and it has to do with how you treat other people. And he mentioned things like strife, jealousy, envy, bitterness. He said that John was strong about it. Hatred. He said, and you know those things are motives. Usually, they are not seen even in actions. They eventually become actions. He said, they are weighty. Dishonor. Lack of regard. There are weighty things within scripture. So we find in Cain that sinner. You know, that fellow who just, you know, ruffles everything, just kills his brother. And Jesus used it in John 8:44 as, you know, you have found the devil, is lost and desires you carry out. John used the 1 John 3 from verse 12 to 15. And Jude 11, the way of Cain. Jude 11 and Hebrews 11 verse 4 as well. Hebrews 11 verse 4. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If you read Hebrews very well, you see the more excellent, you know, is a comparison. Okay? Then Jude 11, where Jude also says, some have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain is bitterness, strife, anger, rebellion towards God, and, you know, killing others. So what we have in Genesis is a creation motif. I'll say that again. And the creation motif, what is God building? What has he been building? His house? Huh? His temple? Can we call it his church? Huh? His church? His holy ground? He's been building that. Has the project been disturbed? Has he had to start and stop? Yeah, he did. So those are facts of what's going on. They have life. Life. Which is the life of that tabernacle, the life of that earth, and it's what we are going to see later as eternal life, the life of that age. So let's get back to Genesis 2. Learning something. So you can see the themes of the epistles, where they are derived from. Right? Okay. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, uses the word kalal, and all the host of them. The seventh day God ended, which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And like I mentioned, this shows a material written after the patriarchs. Because from the patriarchs, particularly Genesis, Abraham, and even before that, Noah, the use of seven they don't even mention it as an issue. But it was used by Moses, because now Moses has been to Egypt. He has learned their language, the mode of communication, and so he uses seventh, which is understood in their culture as completeness. You know, when something is done, so it's seven. So they understood what he's saying. A project, when you use seven, you are talking about a project, is now done. Now, we don't use that anymore. That's why Paul was saying, no, do not follow that. Which means that, see the motif. Okay? Is that clear? And don't start to practice legalism. It must be a Sunday. And it must be, that's why I don't refer to those who meet on Saturdays as antichrist. I think it's ridiculous. Anybody can meet on Thursdays. After all, even many of our fellowships, they don't meet on Sundays. There are people that start churches and they meet, but I guess, the Sunday thing is just, a practice that everybody has taken, so it's not worth it. Days and all that. Now, the only challenge you have, that will have someone that picks a Saturday, and this is why I engage Seventh-day Adventists, is, now, I've left you alone for your Saturday. Don't now say, no, that Saturday is the day. That's where the problem is. If you just say, we prefer Saturdays. Why? Because we want to rest on Sundays. Are you thinking like that? I'm looking at you and saying, Pastor, say the word, say the word. Say the word. No. So, really, that's not what I told you before, if someone uses oil to heal the sick, see, anybody that is sick doesn't care what you use. No, don't turn that oil. Don't turn that oil. Say, in the name of Jesus. And say, just ensure I'm healed. You use the oil, right? If it takes water, you buy it. People can decide that in their church they want to be wearing white. Do you get it? Huh? You know what I'm saying? I won't just go there. But when they say that white is holiness, false doctrine. If they agree to wear white, it's their choice. But that white is, that's where false doctrine emanates from. That oil is, that's the false doctrine. If people decide to wash their feet in service, it depends on where your church is located. I went to a meeting in Ogbomosho in 1995. I was coming from, my feet were dirty. And that, the road was, what's that road? Who's calling in Ogbomosho here? Huh? Kaki, kaka, thank you. Thank you. So, it was dirty, but I was going. So my feet were dirty. I went to the service. I was supposed to preach in their youth festival. They said that they are doing feet washing. I just put my feet. And I was saying, receive your miracle. So I was doing it briefly. I put the second one. I do this one. So at some point, because he was not doing and I was I don't matter. But the moment you now say, that seventh, that's where I will have problem. You are now into legalism. You have left God's word, right, for the mode of communication. The mode of communication has now become God's word rather than the vessel. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's where the problem is. Because the use of the oil did not come from God. It came from a culture that God borrowed. And as you keep reading later interpreters, they now refer to the work of the Spirit as the oil. So that's simple enough. They're like wind. Simple. So in other words, when issue of, I said this to say that if the patriarchs didn't use seven, it means that latter authors use the seventh motif, which means that what they wrote was meant to explain an ongoing event and not to tell you the story of the creation of the world. They only used a creation motif. Are we clear on that? So look at that word finish. Now put your hands there. The word there is kala. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Look at Exodus 40, verse 33. Watch this. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gates. So Moses finished the work. So that's building the tabernacle. He finished. The word kalal is used there again. Hallelujah. So, let's set the tone. What we have here is a Genesis motif. A creation motif. That is consistent through the writings of scripture. Used by Jesus, in his teaching, and the writers of scripture. Let's take one more. Genesis 2:21. The concept of helpmeet, which is a temple language. The temple also is prefiguring the help of God. God's presence of help and salvation. Then he now has the word in 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And we said that word deep sleep, Genesis 15 and verse 12, is vision. Deep sleep. Job 4:13, it refers to a vision. So, what's the intention? He says he now closed up, took one of his ribs. Ribs. The word rib is the word selah. T-S-E-L-A. Remind me tomorrow, I won't talk about the rest, that rested. Better tomorrow, just because it's in today's notes, but I'm not talking about today. Is Selah, T-S-E-L-A, Selah. Now, in the before this tabernacle was completed here, in Genesis 40, verse 33, you have the process of it, more in Exodus 40, verse 33. Let me take that back. So, in Exodus 25, verse 12, one side of it, the side of the tabernacle. What Selah is for chambers is used for the building of a house. Verse 14. The sides of the ark. Exodus 25, 12 and 14. Exodus 26 and verse 20. The side of the tabernacle. Verse 26. One side of the tabernacle. Are you following the pattern? Are you following the pattern? Verse 27, Exodus 26. Side of the tabernacle. Exodus 27, verse 7. Two sides of the altar. Exodus 30 and verse 4. Two sides of it. What's he describing again? The altar. Exodus 36, verse 25. The side of the tabernacle. Verse 31. One side of the tabernacle. verse 32. The other side of the tabernacle. Exodus 37 verse 3. Upon the other side. See, talking about tabernacle. Verse 5. Sides of the ark. Verse 27. Two sides. Again, same thing. Exodus 38 verse 7. Sides of the altar. That's the word Selah. After you have done Genesis 2:21, that is where that word is used. 1 Kings 6 and 5. Learning something? 1 Kings 6 and 5. Chambers. Chambers of what? Of the temple. Verse 8. Middle chamber, again temple, and verse 15. So, what's going on in Genesis 2:21 is that man is male and female. That's the first thing. And man is God's dwelling place. God's tabernacle. So God's tabernacle is both man and where man dwells. And we did a bit of that study in Thought Service yesterday, and when we saw that church is both a people and also where we gather. So we said there's the holy place motif that Paul used by saying, so fellowship should be precious. Let me mention, this is very critical, I said yesterday. Why do you think that if fellowship is not important, why would Jesus take some people with him, for example? And he took them with him to a place. And then you have in Acts 5, folks were, they had to shudder to join them. Acts 5. They had to join them. You know, to join those, of course, after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Then you now have Paul say to us that if there's a brother, and he says that brother has sinned. He has his father's wife. He has his father's wife in his house. Paul now says, this is how we're going to do it. Right? In his house, you can call him a new creation. Otis are passing. We let him call himself a king and priest on the earth. But when you come together, that's how he says, you will first come together, then you will carry out this. He uses the holy place motif. Where we come together. Where two or three are gathered together. It's a considered motif in scripture. Just like Naaman took the dust of where Elisha stepped on, where he was worshipping. He said, that brother, you will not company with him. Which means, you will not allow him into fellowship. If the gathering is not holy, there's no point now. What's that for? So that you may know how you ought to be. I saw it in 1 Corinthians 11 yesterday. How he told them, said, look, if you want to eat your food, do it in your house. But when you come here, in a place that is holy, and you bring in the world's practice, he said, you are eating to your own damnation. So the gathering of the saints is holy ground. Is that clear? We'll explore more of that again tomorrow. So see, all these motifs are consistent in scripture. So man and where man dwells, the man, okay, and I'll probably mention this again. In Exodus 3:5, the land you stand on is holy ground. That word is where you have the word Adam, Adama, holy ground. So all that, you know, works with that. It says man was taken from the dust. You see, so which means the whole point of scripture, it's a book, right? That's God's plan, all right, to build a people of worship and honor for His name. This is the essence of the soteria. Back and back. Learn something.